At a church where people were gathering for worship on the first Sunday after an election, one of the members of the church was asked, "How are you doing, George?" "Well, after the results of this past election, great. Our nation is back on course." The guy that did the asking then walked about 30 feet into the church building and saw Tom, and he said, "Tom, how are you doing?" And he said, "Well, considering last week, not so good. I really fear for the future of our country." Amazing the differences that just 30 feet makes. Amazing that these two men were looking at the very same news but came up with different conclusions. In today's gospel, Jesus tells his disciples the shocking news that their beloved temple will be destroyed. Amid wars and rumors of wars, nations rising against nation, there will be a great cataclysm. This is bad news. And yet Jesus ends today's gospel saying that these events will be birth pains of something brand new. In reality, it will become good news. And how is that, we wonder? Well, the temple was the symbol of the Jewish religious life, not only religiously, but politically on all fronts. The temple was the center of the reality. The Jews had lost so much in the Roman occupation, but they still had the temple. The Temple Mount was considered to be the very center of the cosmos. It was where heaven and earth intersected. The temple was God's house. If they had the temple, then God still lived with them. He was their God and they were his people. But if God didn't visit them, they were in trouble. If the temple crashed to the ground, it would be like being in exile all over again. Now, the temple was built to look big and heavy and eternal. And a lot of churches will build their buildings that way. Generally, if they're Gothic cathedrals, you know, they build them strong. They build them with stone, and you get the feeling that these churches, like the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C., will last forever. Many bolt down the pews and make everything look heavy and substantial. Perhaps we do this with our churches because there is so much to life that is in flux, that's transitory, that's on the move. So much in our lives gets disrupted and confused and dislodged. And now Jesus is telling his disciples that the temple will not always be there, that it was going to be utterly destroyed. And Jesus had the gall to call this good news. You don't hear a text like today's gospel often referred to in churches that have a history of financial prosperity and whose members are leaders in the wider community. Mainline Protestants don't often use passages like Mark 13, the apocalyptic passages, where everything is turned upside down. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And why don't they like these passages? Well, people on top, people in power, people whose children are well-fed, well-housed, well-futured, do not care for apocalyptic literature that speaks of endings and of the destruction of the present order. After all, the present order has been very good to prosperous people, the people in power. To hear that God plans to allow the destruction of all our eternal-looking achievements is bad news indeed. Seems to me there's a couple of observations that might need to be made. Pardon me while I get myself a drink of water. I almost got Dan's water from last Sunday. And the fact that Dan has a horrible cold. Dan, go sit down, will you? Go sit down. So a couple of observations might be made about our passage for today. For one thing, that Jesus so dramatically announces the utter destruction of the temple says that present arrangements are not necessarily what God intends for the world. We tend to think of God working to create the world, to set things in motion, and then God retires and gives us the reins. But what if God keeps creating? What if God intends to get the world that God created, God wanted in the first place? What if not everything that happens in the world happens because God wants it to be that way, but that God means to take everything that happens, even the bad things, and turn them towards God's intended goal? What if church is not where we come to get everything tied down, eternal looking, and fixed, but where instead it comes to be a place where we keep looking for God's intended new heaven and new earth behind the scenes, what's going on behind the curtain? I believe that one of the reasons the American church is in real danger of dying is because we are scared to tell God's story. That God is about the business of fixing our world. And therefore, everything may go the way of the temple. Perhaps church at its best fosters a sort of holy discontent in us. Whenever we try to settle in and settle down and content ourselves with, well, this is the best of all possible worlds, don't look for anything better, this is it. Whenever we do that, it tends to backfire on us. C.S. Lewis says that most of us Christians are far too easily pleased. There is this human tendency to imbue human institutions and humanly created situations with divine present, permanence, as if God created everything that now is. We pick a time in the history of our nation, for example, and then measure everything based on that particular era, forgetting that God doesn't live in the past, God lives in the future, and he's tearing everything down that doesn't belong in that future. Passages in Mark 13 remind us that God isn't done with our world. And sometimes things can't be made new until the old is destroyed. Sometimes there can't be birth until there is death. I remember being told as a young pastor that churches rarely grow and become renewed without a lot of pain. One pastor writes, I was at a congregation that had a whole slew of problems. I called in a church consultant to advise me in my leadership style. He studied our situation and then said, for there to be a new church here, you've got to kill the old church. Something old must die in order for something new to be born. We speak of personal conversion as rebirth, as saying no to our past, letting our old me die so that we can walk into the new me of Christ. Well, something on that order also happens to churches. For churches to grow and to change, they have to say, that's the past, that's dead, this is God's future. And we'll follow that future even when we don't know what it looks like. Perhaps that is the model for churches. And it may well be the model for how nations change for the better. Well, the pastor said that sounded too radical for him. I couldn't bring myself to say that to a congregation. So we continued to live much as we had done before. And no real renewal came. I know one way to destroy a church, and that's trying to please everybody. Asking people what they thought of this, what they thought of that after every worship service. Taking a poll, informal poll, about what you like and what you don't like. But think about it. The kingdom of God is not a democracy. The kingdom of God is that God acts, we respond. God initiates, we obey. It's a top-down formula. And I don't mean the pastor is closer to God and therefore higher up in the hierarchy. Rather, the only hierarchy there is God. Every one of us down here is called to follow, to obey, and to respond to God's wishes. But sometimes we are too enamored of the old temple. We don't think we can possibly give up the old temple, even if the new temple is Jesus. Has anybody here had to die in order to live? Does someone here know what it's like to have your temple destroyed only to be replaced by something much better? Has your very bad news ever become good news? One lady shared, when my husband died, my life was over. I told God I've got nothing to live for now. My world is destroyed. But wonder of wonders, I didn't die. I went on, not with the same life, but with a new life. I wouldn't have chosen for my marriage to end, to be alone, yet there was the life I got, and I must say it turned out for the best. That is someone who experienced bad news turning into good news. A successful lifetime banker was unceremoniously fired. A couple of members of the bank board came into his office and just told him to clean out his desk and go home. His pastor shares, I found him the next day lying on a sofa in his living room, staring at the ceiling, horribly depressed. He said, the bank was my life. It was my whole life. I left home every day at 6:30 in the morning. It was my whole life. So now that it's gone, my life is gone. Pastor continues, I saw him a couple of months later. He looked different, very much improved. And I said to him, what was going on? And he said, I didn't have the guts to quit, so the bank had forced me to quit. I should have done it 20 years ago. I'm better off now. I gave more of myself to the bank than I should have. Now there is someone who would know what Jesus was talking about in the destruction of the temple as good news of birth. Most pastors know about this cycle of dying and rebirth. You come home one day and you tell your spouse, hey, I'm going into the ministry. We got to move. Where do we have to move? I don't know, but pack up. We're heading out the door. I remember a young family at seminary who came in. The father had worked with a great job for 20 years. And he also brought in four teenagers with him. You can bet those four teenagers were not happy about pulling up their roots, leaving all their friends, their schoolmates, and going to Berkeley, California, and living in a two-bedroom apartment. It was hard. I know of men and women who have all of a sudden in the second half of their life been called into ministry, and their spouses say, nice job, but I'm out of here. I don't want any part of this. William Blackaby, if you've read him, will say over and over again that when God calls us, you must be prepared to leave everything behind, including your family. And we're all going, what about family values? Everything is on the table or off the table when you follow Jesus. Perhaps we come to church to learn how to look for God's hand, even in the news that seems bad. To expect God to work, to continue to create good news. The Gospel of Mark, which we have been focusing upon this year, is a gospel that contains a number of sad events. The incomprehension and infidelity of the disciples, the growing hostility of the people around Jesus, and also the Romans. And yet Mark's gospel begins by saying that all of this, including the bad, is the beginning of good news. These are the birth pains of God's new world. Now, I'm not going to say that I know what you women have gone through when you've given birth. My guess, it hurts. But that's not the most important thing, is it? You've brought new life into the world. Bad news, crazy news, painful news becomes wonderful news. Now, in our passage for today, Jesus, much to our surprise, is offering comfort and support to his disciples who are about to go through calamity. He's letting them know that no matter how crazy things get, no matter how many wars and earthquakes and deaths come down, God is in control. God can be trusted. Even if they wrap you in the animal skins of sheepskins and put you in the middle of the Colosseum and let loose lions, don't you be afraid, because I am with you. Hang on. Be an overcomer. You are to cling to God even when you are arrested and tortured and killed. This kind of looking at things is shocking. This is really hard. It's the same shock that I received when I first read the book of Revelation and realized that it was written to bring comfort and support to those early followers of Jesus when they were confronted with unbelievable suffering and terror. How many of you have read Revelation and say, oh, this is a book of comfort? No, we read that and we go, this is awful. Everything I hold near and dear is about to get turned upside down. They were being taught that the way to God's future is through a new birth, and that new birth is going to be painful. That's the only way you can get from here to there. Die to the old, be born to the new. Some of you may have heard of the name of Mike Iaconelli, a wonderful pastor and writer, the founder of Group Publishing. If you've ever read his books, you know that Mike was always a bit rough around the edges. Yeah, you know, he would throw in a few swear words now and then in a Christian publication just to see if we were awake. But he was always truthful. He passed away 20 years ago, and before he did, he wrote a column in The Door magazine. It speaks of hope in Christ and expectation on the threshold of a new year. He speaks of life as frightening, yet always also promising a promising time of dying and rising. So here I stand, he writes, looking to the ground, smelling the faint fragrance of God. Never once did it occur to me that when I found God's trail again, it would ruin my life forever. For once you feel the breath of God on your skin, you can never turn back. You can never settle for what was. You can only move on recklessly with abandon, your heart filled with fear, your ears ringing and the constant whisper of, fear not, fear not. Once you find where the trail is, you are faced with a sobering truth. In order to go on, you must let go of what brought you here. You cannot go on without turning your back on what brought you to this place to begin with. It's like swinging on a trapeze, he says. Once you have gained the courage to swing, you never want to let go. And then without warning, around age 50 for me, he said, you look up and see another trapeze swinging towards you, perfectly timed to meet you, and you realize that you're being asked to let go of this trapeze to grab this one. You have to release your grip. You have to reach out. You have to experience the glorious terror of in-betweenness as you disconnect from one and reach for the other. This past year, he writes, has been a time of letting go, one finger at a time, and these last few weeks have been a terrifying weightlessness, a weightlessness, a paralyzing stretch of the unknown. He says, I haven't reached for the bar yet. I'm somewhere in between, but I can tell you this, my heart is filled with an exhilaration and anxious anticipation that just as I get to the other bar, I will not grasp it, but I will instead be grasped by the hand of Jesus. Behind door number three is our Lord, waiting to grasp us. He said, I can hardly wait. One of my favorite authors writes about a mission trip to Honduras he took a couple of decades ago. And he writes, we went down there with a group of students, nurses, doctors, to work in a poor little village in the second poorest country in the Western Hemisphere. One evening, after working all day in the clinic, we gathered with some of the villagers, built a fire, and sat in a circle around the fire. And we were singing. And someone had the idea that we all take turns to tell our favorite scripture story, favorite verse. Which verse in the Bible do you find comforting? Which verse do you turn to in times of trouble? People took turns remembering their most comforting scripture. Some mentioned, of course, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Someone also mentioned the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Then we got to a small Honduran woman who said, through a translator, I love the words toward the end of Mark's gospel where Jesus tells his people that the temple will be destroyed. The stones of the temple will be thrown down. The moon will turn bloody. There will be wars and revolutions and everything will be burned. And the author that I read said, that's comforting. I thought that perhaps something had been lost in the translation. Then the nurse sitting next to me whispered, I talked to that woman today at the clinic. She had given birth to 4 children. 3 of them died before reaching age 5 due to hunger. Then I got it. When Jesus says to me, well-housed, well-futured, reasonably safe and secure, cared for by expensive health insurance, God's going to dismantle all of this. God didn't create the present order. When God's word says God has no stake in the preservation of your vaunted status quo, I hear this is bad news. What do you mean, Lord, you want me to, even though I'm retired, you want me to do what? I might lose my house if I do that. I might lose Betty, because she wouldn't put up with that. She barely put up with me now, let alone with that, something strange and wonderful. But a woman for whom my comfort and status quo has been hell, hears Jesus talk of end and destruction as gospel. The early church listened to the apocalyptic warnings, all those warnings of beast unbelievable things and the world being turned down and everything shaking and earthquakes and all that. The early church didn't see those things as being scary. They saw those things as a great comfort, meaning God is in charge. A new birth is on the way. These are just the birth pains. Something new and courageous and wonderful is about to happen. I had always assumed that Mark 13 foretell the destruction of the temple was bad news. And it was. To me, but not to Jesus. But to the person who has been abused, thrown down by this world, the news that this world shall be thrown down is good news. For God to say, this world is not as I intended, this world is not your ultimate home. I am still working and will work to make this world my world in all of its goodness and fullness. This is good news. The beginning of good news, even if I have to dismantle everything. We listened to a video last Sunday in Sunday school class, or two Sundays ago. It was a sermon by Fred Craddock, who passed this last year. And he talked about the fact that in the Bible there's such a thing as a year of Jubilee. We all know about Sabbath. Every 7 days is the Sabbath, and we're supposed to take that off and so that we can concentrate on God that day and helping God's servants. And then there, every seventh year is what's called a Sabbath year. And then 7 times 7 is called the year of Jubilee, when 50 years have passed. And this is how it was supposed to go in the Old Testament times with the people of God. All the money that you have spent, all the land that you have given up, all that on the 50th year will come back to you. People that you owed money would forgive your debt. The whole goal was to make sure that greed would never be an existing part of the early of God's people. And as Craddock points out, we're not sure that anyone really took him up on it. Got up on that. But the notion is that we are not to invest in the temples of this world, whether it be land or politics or whatever. Right now, we've got a whole bunch of anger going on in our politics, and it's bleeding into the church. I know of one church that if you don't pass their political definitions, you can't become part of their church. Fascinating. The old temples that we worship, that we think are here forever, one day will be gone. Prepare. Be on watch. Recognize that everything is transitory. Everything is on the way to God's future. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let's stand now as we continue our worship. Stand now and sing unto the Lord Jesus Christ.